It's a great to be here, and I trust that what Rick has shared and what Dawn has shared this morning and what we've shared across the weekend has just been the right message and the right tone. I've been praying that God indeed would direct my thoughts for His glory and for your good, because, you know, a message has got to be given to the right audience. If there's a misdirection in that, all kinds of mischief takes place. I don't know if you know the story of the husband and wife who were in Minnesota in one depth of one of those cold winters, and they decided to get out of there, get down to sunny Florida. And they thought, you know what, why don't we go back to the hotel we honeymooned in? It's been some years. Be great to go back there and stir up those old memories and just get out of the cold here. And so because it's last minute, they go down to the travel agent, and it works out that the husband has to fly out before the wife. He's going to go out the next day. She's going to go out the day after him. And so he heads down to Florida, and he's more than pleased when he gets to the hotel. As you can imagine, it's been refurbished and refreshed, and it's beautiful, and the rooms are very comfortable. And even in the foyer of the hotel, there's a computer that the guests get to use for free. And so he thinks to himself, you know what, I'm going to drop a quick email to my wife. Just let her know I got down here safely, and tell her that I'm looking forward to seeing her tomorrow. And so he types up the email, and then he puts in the address, but he gets the address wrong by one letter. And his wife's email address is very like the email address of another lady who's in Houston. And so the husband hits the enter button, and the email gets sent, but it goes to the wrong address. It goes to the address of a lady in Houston who's actually a pastor's wife. And the email arrives on the day she has buried her husband, a minister of the gospel. She's come home, and she's wondering if any of her friends or family may have sent condolences because of the fact that they couldn't be there. And so she goes to her email account, sees this email, this errant email, and she opens it up and she reads it. And she screams and she faints. Now her son is in the house, and he goes running in and gets his mother up and makes sure she's okay and asks, "What in the world, Mom?" And she points kind of in panic and in silence to the screen. And he goes and he sees the email. And he kind of understands why it kind of rocked his mother's world, because this errant email addressed to this widow went like this from the guy in Florida. "To my loving wife, date Friday, October 13th, 2005. Subject, I have arrived. Dearest love, I know you are surprised to hear from me, but they have computers here now, and you're allowed to send an email to your loved ones, and I have just arrived, and I've checked in, and I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I'm so looking forward to see you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It sure is stinking hot down here." Ooh, wrong address, wrong audience, and that's a mistake, and all kinds of mischief comes from that. And so I trust that what Rick and Dawn and myself have shared is messages from God, addressed to the right audience, and that you'll take these messages and hide them in your heart, that you may not sin against God, that the word of Christ may dwell in your heart richly, causing all kinds of spiritual benefit, which will include the praise of our great and good God. So take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 11 and to verse 5. Your pastor, my friend Tom, read this passage, which included verses 1 through 4, but we're going to break into verse 5. I want to speak on the subject, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Because Jesus invites us to do that. The whole point of this passage, or at least the verses we're going to look at, is Jesus is encouraging you and I not to give up in praying for someone or something. He wants us to endure. He wants us to persist. He wants a constancy from us in our intercession on behalf of others, in our supplication for ourselves and our personal and present needs. So let's be encouraged as Jesus encourages us. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. I like the cartoon of Dennis the Menace. We find him kneeling by his bedside. He's got his hands cupped in prayer. His eyes are turned towards heaven. And with this imploring look on his face, he says and he prays, "Lord, I'm here to turn myself in." Yeah, Dennis is always up to some menace, some mischief. And here he is before the Lord, confessing that he needs to turn himself in. Now, it's kind of funny, but what's not so funny is the fact that in our praying, like Dennis the Menace, we all need to turn ourselves in. We need to confess before God readily and quickly that our prayers are not what they could be and not what they should be. We need to do a lot of mourning over our intercession and over our lack of passion in prayer. When it comes to praying, some of our actions and some of our attitudes are criminal. And we need to turn ourselves into God and ask for Him by His Spirit, through His Word, to do a new work of grace in our lives regarding prayer. Not one of us is where we want to be. As I quoted on Friday night and Saturday morning, Alexander White, the great Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said, "If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." It is humbling to think about this privilege and how little effort we put into it, how little we embrace that privilege and enjoy it. In fact, I was just thinking by way of introduction, things that I need to turn myself in on before God regarding prayer. We need to repent, don't we? I need to repent of absence of prayer. Kind of sad, isn't it, to think about you and I have the priestly privilege of going into God's presence through Jesus Christ by means of His blood and asking of God certain things within His will. What a privilege. And yet the amazing thing is we don't embrace that privilege. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, a man who loved to pray himself, he was called within church tradition Old Camel Knees because he prayed so often that his knees looked like camel knees. They were flattened from kneeling on stone floors and marble floors and dirt floors praying to God. He chastised his own friends. He did this in James 4 verse 2. He says, "You have not because you ask not." Isn't that amazing? How sad that we have this privilege that the door into God's presence is open and we don't take that privilege up. We need to repent of that. Prayerlessness is pride. It's a presumption on God's goodness and it's acting independent of Him. We need to repent of an absence of prayer in our lives. We need to repent of unbelief regarding prayer when we do pray. Even when we get round to praying, our prayers aren't what they could be. They're not mixed with faith. And yet James reminds his readers again in chapter 1, verse 5 following, if you find yourself in a difficult situation and you're not sure what God is up to, then ask Him for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. And He loves to give you insights. He loves to minister to you. And He'll do it liberally and He'll answer your prayer without reproach. But if you're going to pray, pray without doubting. Pray with faith. Because you need to know that God doesn't answer prayers that are prayed without belief, without faith, and without assurance, and without confidence. James 1 verse 5 through 7. We need to repent of that fact. Because God isn't pleased if we don't exercise faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if we're going to go to Him, we must believe that He is, and we must believe that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That prayer really does make a difference. We've got to believe that. We need to repent of our prayerlessness. We need to repent of our unbelief in prayer. We need to repent of our selfishness. Jesus taught us to pray, and He taught us to pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." Now, we can have a certain self-interest in prayer. Jesus will encourage us to pray for daily bread, physical needs, to pray for grace when we have sinned, to pray for deliverance when we're tempted. But primarily, fundamentally, first of all, prayer is about getting God's will done on earth, not getting our will done in heaven. And yet, how often do we pray self-centered prayers where our will is more important than God's will? And James addresses that in James 4, verses 2 and 3, where he talks about you have not because you ask not. And then he goes on to address another company of Christians. He says, do you know why you haven't received? It's not because you haven't asked. You've actually asked, but you asked amiss. Your prayers have misfired. And here's the problem with your prayers. They're selfish. They're man-centered. They're earthly, fleshly. You're going to spend this privilege on your own pleasure. You're going to take prayer, which is fundamentally about getting God's will done on earth, and you're going to use it for your own self-interest. That's a no-no, says James. And we need to repent of that. We also need to repent of ingratitude. We need to repent of ingratitude. We need to pray with thanksgiving. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. But too often our prayers are a laundry list of needs. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus invites us to come with our needs. Paul tells us in our anxiety to make our request made known to God. But make sure when you're making your request that you salt and pepper it with some thanksgiving. You season it with some praise and gratitude for all that God has done. And you know what? When we come to God and make a prayer, why don't we just pause and thank God for the prayers He's already answered before we seek another answer regarding another prayer? That's gratitude. Just stop and thank Him for what He's already done and how His goodness and mercy has visited us across many of our days in life. In fact, why don't you even pause and thank God for prayers unanswered? You ever thank God for prayers unanswered? Prayers that you never thought out, prayers that were impulsive, prayers that were half-baked, prayers that were self-centered, prayers that weren't good for you and God knew they weren't good for you. Aren't you thankful that not only God answers your prayers, but He doesn't answer your prayers? I like the story of Howard Hendricks, who taught for many years at DTS, is now with the Lord. When he was a young man in his home church, a lady had her eye on him. Now, she was an older lady. She had her eye on him, not for herself, but for her daughter who was single. And she thought they'd make a great couple. And she was bold enough one Sunday morning to go up to Howard Hendricks and say one Sunday morning, you know what, Howard, I want you to know I'm praying that you become my son-in-law. And Howard Hendricks loves to tell that story. And he loves to pause and he loves to say, have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer? Well, you know what, we should. But we don't. We don't. We're in that 90% too often that take God's blessing and run like the 9 lepers rather than the one that returns, thankful and grateful. But there's another thing we need to repent of, and that's going to bring us to the heart of what we want to talk about this morning. We need to repent of a lack of earnestness. We need to turn ourselves in regarding a lack of persistence in our prayers. See, the Bible encourages us to pray persistently. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, you and I are to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6, verse 18, we're to pray always with all prayer, but we don't. We start and then we stop. Our prayer lives should be punctuated with commas, but they're often punctuated with full stops. We ask God for something, and we don't come back and ask Him for it again, and after that again. We don't punctuate our prayer lives with commas. We punctuate them with full stops. We pray and then we stop and we go on to something else. And so I want to encourage us to give ourselves to greater patience and perseverance in prayer, because one of the chief failures in prayer is its cessation. I came across a quote many years ago that I want to bring before you. P.T. Forsyth said, prayer is never rejected so long as we do not cease to pray. The chief failure of prayer is its cessation. You see, James says we have not because we ask not. Jesus here in the passage we're about to look at, he says you have not because you've asked and you haven't asked again. So sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes we don't have because we ask and we don't ask again. And Jesus wants to encourage us to do that. Because here in this passage, he answers three questions about prayer. In the verses that Tom read, but we're not going to look at with any depth, verses 1 through 4, Jesus answers the question of what. What ought we to pray? What ought prayer to look like? And he gives us a template, and he gives us elements that make up Christian prayer. Reverence for God, desire to see his kingdom and rule extended in all of our lives and on the earth. Prayer is exercised in daily dependence upon God for all of our needs. Prayer is the heart cry for his mercy. The sinner's bow in humility before him. Prayer is a weapon we can use against the evil one who seeks to trap us and trip us. That's the answer to the question, what? But he goes on to answer a second question, how? How ought we to pray? If that's what we ought to pray, how ought we to pray? And Jesus is going to tell a story and make a point. And it's to this end that you and I would pray consistently. Constantly. That's how we're to pray. With a tenacity and a trust in God. And why are we to pray? It's a third question he answers. And he answers it by reminding us that we're to pray consistently. The things that Jesus taught us to pray. And this isn't a futile exercise because your heavenly Father is a good God. And he's predisposed to giving you good things in answer to your persistent prayers. So let's dig into the text. I'm going to give a spoiler. I'll give you the outline before we even get to it. I want to look at the parable. I want to look at the promise, and want to look at the proof. The parable, the promise, and the proof. The parable is verses 5 through 8. You can read those for yourself. Tom read them. Let me retell the story that Jesus tells his own disciple. A story that they can identify with. And Jesus tells this parable to make a point. So let's understand the story. You've got to imagine it's late at night. In fact, Jesus tells us it's midnight. So the sun's gone down, we're late into the night. And there's a little home on a street, and it's all buttoned down. The family's activities are over, the day's done. Mom and dad's sleeping, the children are bedded, it's all quiet. If you know the culture there in the background, it's probably a one-room home, a large room. There's a raised platform, there's a rug, and the mom and dad and the kids are lying on this raised platform. And on the dirt floor is probably some goats and sheep, some animals. And everything's been bolted and buttoned, and they're fast asleep. It's midnight. And the father rises. So far the kids and the wife are still sleeping. And he goes, "What is it? Who's there?" And the guy says, "Hey, it's your neighbor Joe. Got to tell you something. A friend of mine just arrived in at midnight. He wanted to avoid the heat of the day, traveled at night. And he's coming. I want to tell you, the fridge's empty. Cupboards are bare. I've nothing to give him. And you know that in our culture, there's this sacred commitment to hospitality. And I need to do my duty. Have you any bread? Have you a loaf of bread you could give me?" The guy says, "What?" He says, "Look at your watch. It's midnight. Kids are sleeping. The billy goat, I don't want to waken them. So you know what? I'm your friend. I'd love to help you, but you know what? This is stretching it. I can't. I'm not going to get up, unbolt the door, and waken the house. Not worth it." Come on. I need it. And Jesus tells us that story, and he tells us, hey, did you notice what he says in verse 8? "I say to you, though he will not rise," speaking of the guy inside the house, "and give him because of his friend," he's a friend, they're good neighbors, and in normal circumstances, he'd give him a loaf. But these aren't normal circumstances. It's midnight, for goodness sake. The kids are sleeping. He doesn't want to awaken everybody and go through the whole cycle of bedding everybody down again and buttoning the home up. So Jesus acknowledges that. So that doesn't win out. Here's what wins out. Yet because of his persistence, the guy realizes, hey, he's not going away. And because of his persistence, the guy will rise up and give him as much as he needs. This word persistence that Jesus uses here, it speaks of audacity, shamelessness, effrontery. It speaks of a barefaced audacity. It's a strong word. It's only found here in the New Testament. But Jesus is saying, hey, friendship didn't win out. Audacity did. This guy had the barefaced effrontery to stand on the doorstep of his friend's home and rap the door, even when the kids are sleeping and the wife is snoozing, and he wasn't going to go away until he got his loaf of bread. Now that's the parable. And basically that's the point. And I want you to just underscore that point quickly, because the focus of Jesus' story is the man outside, not the man inside. The guy inside's a foil for the point, okay? It's the guy outside that Jesus focuses on. It's his persistency that wins out. It's his audacity. It's his shamelessness. That's the point. Because Jesus isn't giving us the impression that God's the guy on the inside who's reluctant and asleep, and you need to rouse him, you need to nag him, you need to bend his arm to get him to do anything. That's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is the guy outside who persists and gets what he wants. And Jesus will go on to say in verse 7, so I say to you, ask. So you get the point. Jesus is saying, hey, we need to be more like the guy on the outside. It's not that God's reluctant, it's that we're lazy. Our prayers are often tired and tepid and empty of passion and earnestness, and they lack perseverance and they lack patience. So I'm going to tell you a story, I'm going to make a point, and I'm going to encourage you to ask. I'm going to encourage you to seek. I'm going to encourage you to knock. You need to show some audacity, some spiritual chutzpah, some shamelessness. Don't be ashamed to go to God. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us that, doesn't he? Hebrews 10, come boldly by the blood of Jesus into the holy place, because Jesus has opened up on you in a living way. See, if we're really going to think theologically, we don't even have to knock on a door, because the door's open. We just have to keep coming. Not because God's reluctant. He just needs to see that we're sincere, we're earnest, we treasure his gifts, we understand the importance and glory of them, and therefore there's a sincerity and a steadfastness to our prayer life that honors God. That's the point Jesus is making here. In fact, I love what James said. We quoted it in James 1, 5 to 6, right? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who loves to give liberally, without reproach. New King James. I was brought up in the old King James. I love the old King James in that. Who abradeth not. Point is, God's not going to chastise you. God's not going to poke his finger in your face and go, what are you doing here? I saw you yesterday. Get out of here. Your allowance is up. I give you your pocket money for the week. Get out of here. God's not that kind of parent. His pockets are deep. His mercy is everlasting. His love is long. So come to him because he's liberal. That's why William Templeton said that prayer is not the overcoming of God's reluctance, it's the laying hold of his willingness. In fact, this is reinforced again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, where we're told to come what? Boldly to the throne of grace. The word carries the idea of frankness. In fact, according to Tim Chester in his book on prayer, the Greek word that's used here denotes free speech in the public arena, and it denotes candor among friends. What a word. Come and speak candidly to God. Come and speak freely. Come and speak frankly. Show some audacity. Don't come with your head down all sheepish, because the blood of Jesus speaks. Christ has won an audience with God. Nearer to God I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. What an advocate we have. And it's our privilege to come. The door's open. The way is clear. Now come with some audacity and ask big things of a big God. And ask often and come often. That's the point of the story. The story is told that Queen Elizabeth I, when Sir Walter Raleigh, her friend, would often come to the court and ask for another favor, yet another favor of Her Majesty, one day she said, "Sir Walter, when will you leave off begging?" To which he replied, "When Your Majesty leaves off giving." Same with us. Friend, we can keep on begging, we can keep on asking, we can keep on requesting, because God never leaves off giving. So show some boldness and audacity. This is the invitation of Jesus. That's why he goes on to the promise. After the parable, he goes on to the promise. The point of the parable is not that we're to view God as some sleepy neighbor or reluctant friend. No. The door into his presence is open. The emphasis is on us coming persistently and passionately, knocking and seeking and asking. Because our God loves to answer. In fact, he is so liberal, so gracious. His heart is so fond that according to Paul, he often does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's liberal. He won't reproach you. So come. God will hear you and answer your prayer. And by the way, no is just as much an answer as yes. This isn't the promise that you come and everything you ask for you get. But God will answer. Sometimes he answers with no. Often he answers with yes. But how are we to come in the light of this parable, in the light of this promise? Well, two things come out of verses 9 through 11. We're to come passionately. Verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who finds, everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." There's a blood earnestness. There's an urgency, a passion about our praying that ought to be true of us. It's a privilege that should excite us. It's a possibility that should overjoy us. We shouldn't yawn our way to the throne of grace. We should go skipping joyfully into the presence of our God, who's our Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And we should come and ask with audacity, and we should come and seek with frankness, and we should knock with some earnestness. There's a passion that's being asked of us here. It's seen in the escalation of verbs. These aren't just mere synonyms. There's an increasing involvement. There's an increasing intensity. Ask. There's a realization we have a need, so we ask. Seek. There's an expectation that accompanies that realization as we ask God for a need. And knock with a certain boldness and firmness and confidence, with an earnest expectation that God will answer. Look, folks, Jesus doesn't want us to merely say our prayers. You know that little phrase we say to our children? Go upstairs and say your prayers. Well, that can be a good thing. But if there's no heart, it can be a really bad thing. Just say our prayers. Jesus wants us to pray our prayers with some heart and sincerity. Because you can pray without praying. You can pray without praying. I was struck one time when I was studying James 5, verse 17, where we read of Elijah, that he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. The word there, pray earnestly, or the words, is a phrase in the Greek that literally is translated, "In prayer he prayed." In prayer, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Interesting, isn't it? In prayer, he prayed. Implication, sometimes prayer is absent in praying. Real prayer, Christian prayer, Trinitarian prayer, repentant prayer, confident prayer, assured prayer, bold prayer, frank prayer, that can be missing. And Jesus challenges us to that end. In your praying, pray. That's why A.W. Tozer said something some years ago that was a real help to me. Pray until you pray. Wow. Pray until you pray. Sometimes it takes a few moments, few minutes, even maybe an hour, to get to that place where you are submissive. to that place where you're pleading the promises of God, to that place where you've given up on your cherished dream and it's thy will be done. You need to pray until you pray. And when you get to that place, pray it passionately and pray it persistently. This is the other thing. Did you notice that Jesus uses present tense verbs here? Well, you wouldn't notice if you're reading your English text, but you would notice if you're reading your Greek grammar. Jesus says, continue to pray by asking, seeking, and knocking. They're all in the present tense. They're all verbs of continual action. Keep asking, for that implies faith. Keep seeking, for that implies sincerity. Keep knocking, for that implies expectancy and boldness. Is that you? Is that me this morning? Sadly, not as often as it should be. Our prayer life has got fits and starts to it. Jesus is challenging us. Here's what you need to pray. And here's how you need to pray, passionately and persistently. Now, let me answer a question for a few moments. We'll press this into a couple of moments. Why does God persist in asking us to persist? Because God could answer our prayers in a nanosecond, couldn't he? So why does he have us hanging on the other end of the phone? Why does he persist in asking us to persist? I think there are several things, and let me run through them quickly, because I think waiting upon God, pursuing him, persisting in our requests grows our faith. Faith is a muscle. Romans 1:17 says we're to go from faith to faith. And as God stretches out the answer, we've prayed, we've requested, but it takes time for God to answer. It's not that he couldn't answer. He has decided not to answer because in his providence there's a proper time in a proper way. And in the in-between time, the time that is stretched out between the request and the answer, our faith is being stretched. Our belief in God is being tested and matured like a muscle that's being exercised. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And when you and I are on the other end of the phone waiting on God's answer, that's faith in the substance of God's character and promises, hoping for an answer that's yet to come and hasn't been seen. So waiting grows our faith. Secondly, it leads to patience. Anybody need patience? You know the prayer, Lord, make me patient now. I mean, we're not very good with patience. We can hardly wait for the panels between the revolving door. I mean, we're very impatient, and God knows that. And so sometimes he has us on hold to not only grow our faith, but to develop the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. While we're waiting for the gift that we have asked for, God gives us a bonus gift, and that's patience. So here we are waiting on the thing we want, and God might well in his goodness give us it, but in the meantime, he gives us a gift that we haven't really asked for, but we really need, and that's patience. A dependence upon him, a willing to trust his timing. But we not only see that it grows faith and leads to patience, we also see that it determines true desire. It determines true desire. See, while we wait, sometimes our prayer evolves because our desires need to be purified. And what we think initially is good for us may not be good for us. And as we read Scripture and the Spirit of God does his work in us, we come to see perhaps that was an immature and that was an impulsive prayer. And in the waiting time, God purifies our desires. Or we come to sense, no, this is what I want. But our desires have been purified and we're left hanging on God and seeking his glory in it. Look, it's a bit of a caricature, but women tend to be impulsive shoppers. Men tend to be more purposeful, planned shoppers. At least, that's the way it works in our house. I hate the mall. My wife has to take me there kicking and screaming. In and out one shop and in and out another shop. It's like, Laura, somebody shoot me and put me out of this misery. You know, she's in there and out of there and looking at this and looking at that. And she lifts something and puts it down. I'm going, what are we doing here? Let's redeem the time. Come on. We could be home watching sports or something. So, and that's not me, okay? When it comes to the mall, I'm planning days ahead, weeks ahead. I'm going to make that one trip. I'm like a Navy SEAL parachuting in. I'm a man on a mission. It's going to be a surgical strike straight into the sports store, get my sneakers and out of here, or whatever the case might be. But June is still in and out the shops. And all of a sudden, she'll see something on the discount rack, and she didn't go out to get it, maybe didn't truly desire it, but hey, at 50% off, why not get it? Well, she gets it for 2 weeks, and then she takes it back because it was an impulse. It was an impulse. And I've thought about that, not intending to take my wife's name in vain, although everything I say is absolutely true. Our prayers can be impulsive, can't they? Oh, Lord, I need this. Lord, I want this. And the Lord has us hanging on for a little while going, really? You think that fits you? You think you look good in that? Oh, we'll wait and see. I think there's something better. And the Lord has us doing that stuff. Here's one other thought. Fosters gratitude. Fosters gratitude. That which is quickly gained is lightly appreciated. Wouldn't you agree? That's why the book of Proverbs warns about young men inheriting inheritances too early. They have no idea how long it took their father and their grandfather to build that business up. Years of hard slog and sacrifice. And all of a sudden it lands in the lap of a 22-year-old who doesn't know the value of a dollar. It's a mistake. And it's the same in life with God's good gifts. I think sometimes he waits a little while till he gives us them because he needs us to appreciate them. He needs us to understand the preciousness of them and the heart with which they're given. Because that which is easily gained is lightly appreciated. And that can be true even of God's good providence. And so he has us waiting. So enough said, because time's gone. But those are four answers to that question that hangs out there. Why does God persist to ask us to persist? Because it grows our faith. It leads us to patience. It determines true desire. And it fosters gratitude. I like the story of Eamon de Valera, who was the first Prime Minister of Ireland. Now, I don't share his politics. He was an Irish Republican. I'm a Brit until I became an American citizen 2 years ago. And I promise never to sing God Save the Queen again. But I love it. I love the story regarding Eamon de Valera. In the middle of the Irish rebellion against the British, 1916, he's in a little village called Innes, and he is speaking sedition, and the British arrest him, throw him in jail. About 6 months later, he gets out. According to the story I read, he goes back to Innes, to the very spot where he was speaking. The crowd gathers, and he starts his speech with these words, "As I was saying before I was rudely interrupted." Now, that's tenacity, that's perseverance, that's persistent, that's audacity, that's shameless commitment to something. God wants that from us, by the way. You know, in the middle of life, we get knocked this way and that way, and our emotions get challenged and our faith gets tested. He still wants us coming every day about that thing we've been asking and saying, "Lord, as I was saying before I was interrupted." We're not going to let anything throw us off our game. We want that good thing from God. Now, time is gone, so I'm going to take 2 minutes just to make the last point. But in some ways, it's a clincher, and I can make it fast because it kind of comes with a bit of a punch. The parable has a principle. We need to be like the guy on the outside who was shameless at midnight. See, the point isn't that God needs awakened to take an interest in us. The point is, we're too lazy sometimes. We're too presumptuous. We need to be more persistent and more passionate because we've got this promise. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. You keep asking and keep seeking and keep finding. And there's the proof. Why would you do that? The what? The how? Now the why. Why would you do that? Why would you keep on looking for something that in the minute you can't see? Because the proof of the promise is the nature of God. The disposition of God, his fatherly love. And Jesus goes on, doesn't he, here in verse 11 through 13 to say, hey, if a son asks his father for bread, is he going to give him a stone? If he asks him for fish, is he going to give him a serpent? What does that mean? Well, we believe that there were some eels or water serpents that looked like fish. And if he asked for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? And it said that the scorpion could kind of coil up and it would often look like an egg. So Jesus' point is, hey, son wants bread, he doesn't get a stone. If he wants fish, he doesn't get a serpent. If he wants an egg, he doesn't get a scorpion. And if you being evil, if you being finite and fallen, can give good gifts to your children, because what parent wouldn't? What parent would tease a child, raise a little girl's hopes only to be dashed, and play with a little boy's emotions? No good father, no good mother would do that. Even in our fallenness, by God's common grace, most parents make a good stab at blessing their kids. Okay? Especially when Christmas comes around. Man, they'll even go into debt to make it happen. And Jesus' point, from the lesser to the greater, if you being evil know how to do that, how much more your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask. If you go to the parallel passage in Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask? But Luke kind of drills down in and said, hey, God gives us many good things, but actually he's willing to give us the Holy Spirit. And the point is, folks, he can't give you more than himself. He can give you a ton of stuff, the good things. But God's love is so great that he not only gave us his son in an act of sacrifice for our sin, the son has given us the gift of the Spirit, who indwells us, who's our helper and our comforter. And when we're in a situation, he brings his wisdom and he steals our nerves and he comforts us in our brokenness. What a gift. The constant indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God gives himself. Amen? That's the kind of God we have. He holds nothing back. All the chips are in with regards to his grace and mercy towards us. Now, folks, what would stop you coming and saying to Father, I've got a problem. I need to talk about a situation. I really messed up today. Is there grace, Father? Is there mercy? Is there strength for my weakness? Is there your provision for my need? I think there is, because if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be opened. And we'll find the loving heart of God expressed in the gift of his Son and in the legacy of the Spirit. I like the story of the Scottish Presbyterian minister who was rather well-educated, a little high and mighty for the congregation he had. He would speak long and lofty prayers. He would cross all his T's and dot all his I's. He would speak in such heavenly tones. To a point where one day, a washerwoman gets him at the door. She says, Pastor, just call him Father and ask him for something. I think she'd got to the heart of what Jesus is teaching. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? Call him Father and call him it often and go to him much. Call him Father and ask him for something. And ask him passionately and persistently based on the promise of Jesus. And that promise is rooted in the character of God. Push, my friend. Whatever you're dealing with tomorrow, push. Whatever problem you've got at home, push. Whatever's going on in your marriage, push. Whatever needs to happen in your sanctification, push. Push? Yes. Pray until something happens. Push. Father, we just bow. We thank you for this word, for this weekend. And we just close in a simple request. Lord, hide this word in our heart that we may not sin against you through lack of perseverance and patience. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.